When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was the shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road towards the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt ready for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the Israelites swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or by night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and camp near Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. They are to camp by the sea, directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this.
When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, what have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services. So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites, who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because that there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Moses answered the people, do not be afraid, stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still.
You take your seats. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray this morning that the Lord Jesus would be exalted among us and that we would be made low, that we would see ourselves as you see us and see the Lord Jesus as you see him. We ask this in his name. Amen. So we've come to the last one currently in our series in Exodus. We'll be resuming that again summer term next year. The title I've been given for this is The Desert and the Sea. You'll have noticed we stopped at verse 14. If you look in your Bibles there on page 70, it gives a heading to the passage that we read. Those headings are not in the original. And if you don't know the story of what's going to happen next, it's a bit of a spoiler. But I think most people know anyway. Well, in 1912, the Titanic set sail with the full confidence of passengers and crew that it was unsinkable. And when Adolf Hitler came to power in Germany in the 1930s, he declared that the Third Reich would last 1,000 years. And during the Chinese Cultural Revolution, when I'm getting into history that I remember, in the late 1960s, it was declared that Chairman Mao would live for 1,000 years. Abraham Lincoln achieved a great deal as President of the United States, the emancipation of the slaves, victory in the Civil War, and he was a great orator. But I think one of the, I was told I shouldn't say this, but I'm going to say it, one of the stupidest things he said, and that has stuck as the foundational belief of Western individualism, was this. You can have anything you want if you want it badly enough. You can be anything you want to be. Do anything you set out to accomplish if you hold to that desire with singleness of purpose. Now, that's great talk for a motivational speech. but it just isn't true. I'm sure on that evening in April 1865, when Lincoln and his wife attended the theatre in Washington, he wanted more than anything to go home at the end of the performance and to continue his term as president. You see, we're not in control of events, whether that's icebergs in the North Atlantic or an assassin's bullet in a Washington theatre. What all these examples show us is something that's been common to mankind throughout history. We think we're cleverer, more able, stronger than we really are. The builders of the Tower of Babel said, "Come, let us build a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves." But they weren't as clever as they thought they were. And their tower, which looked really tall from their perspective, we're told in the next verse, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men had built." You see, from God's perspective, it might as well have been built of Lego bricks. As we come to the next stage, as we follow this story of the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt, we come across the same kind of hubris, this unfounded arrogance in their own ability. Israel is finally on the way out of Egypt after 400 years. Now, we've seen already this is none of their own doing. Moses didn't want to go back to Egypt from Midian when God met with him at the burning bush. The Israelites didn't want Moses to cause them trouble with Pharaoh when he did get back to his people. Pharaoh didn't have any inclination to allow his unpaid workforce to leave the country and ruin its economy. But God visited 10 plagues on the Egyptians, the last of which was the death of the firstborn son in every home. And the Israelites escaped that fate, not because they were better than the Egyptians, but through the sacrifice of the Passover lamb and the blood on the doorposts. When we get to the beginning of the passage we're looking at this morning, the Israelites are feeling really good about themselves. They've gained their freedom. The Egyptian people have showered them with precious gifts to see them on their way. So quite naturally, which means quite sinfully, they think they're ready to take on the world. Let's pick up the story from there. We start off looking at God's assessment of the situation. Verse 17 in chapter 13 there is the key for not only understanding what's going on, but why it's going on. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road towards the Red Sea. There are no accidents in the Bible. We are not in control of events, but God is. What's happening in the Exodus is exactly what God has promised and planned. Not just the big picture, but every step. And this is a story for all of us of how God can redeem a people who are totally incapable of redeeming themselves. So God's assessment needs to be listened to. Most of you will be familiar with what happened to the Israelites after this, wandering for 40 years in the desert, grumbling and doubting God, even though they'd experienced his great deliverance from Egypt. That wandering came about because what God said here was true, and that shouldn't be a surprise to us. Walking from Egypt to Israel on a route that takes in the southern end of the Sinai Peninsula may well take several months if there's a large crowd travelling with livestock and children. But it wouldn't normally take 40 years. We read the account of what happened when they first reached the borders of Canaan in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. Moses sent out 12 spies, but when they came back, all but two of them, Joshua and Caleb, were so overwhelmed with the strength and size of the Canaanites that they created fear among the Israelites. The story continues there in the book of Numbers. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there were of great size. We saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. That night, all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." And that's why they wandered in the desert another 40 years. God's assessment of what would happen when the Israelites first faced war was completely accurate. And of the adult Israelite men who left Egypt, only Joshua and Caleb entered the promised land at the end of that 40 years. Now, let's compare that assessment of God with Israel's own assessment of what they think they're capable of. Self-assessment has about as much value as those application forms that people lie on when they apply for jobs. It doesn't really matter what our self-assessment is, whether we lack confidence and don't realize our potential, or whether we're overconfident and don't realize our weakness. Unless the Holy Spirit is at work to convince us of how God sees us, our assessment of ourselves is never going to be close to accurate. We tend to see ourselves through rose-tinted glasses. Here's what Paul says, writing to the Corinthians. "I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me." However, we see Israel's self-assessment placed here in the passage in front of us in immediate contrast to what God has said. Looking again at verses 17 and 18. "When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them through the Philistine country, though that was shorter, for God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road towards the Red Sea." The Israelites went up ready for battle. Or so they thought. You see, this is humanity all over. This is you and me. We swing like a pendulum between cowardice and arrogance. When Moses first went to Pharaoh, they complained to him. And they said, "May the Lord look on you and judge you. You have made us obnoxious to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Now they've seen the plagues that God sent on the Egyptians, and they think they're ready to take on the world. So let's see how they do at that. Let's look at the reality. The remainder of this account is the story of their failure and God's triumph, and how he begins to teach them a lesson they didn't want to learn, a lesson we too are reluctant to learn, but which Jesus made quite clear. He said to his disciples, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." This is reality. It's not the world as we like to see it. We'd much prefer that we were in control. And that's the root of our sinfulness, making ourselves into gods. That's how the serpent tempted Eve in the garden. In Genesis 3, it says, "You will not certainly die," the snake said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And that's how we've all been ever since, wanting to be like gods, thinking we're making free choices when we sin, when in fact we're just strengthening the chains of slavery. Moses had thought that he could lead his people to freedom by his own efforts when he killed the Egyptian who was beating the Hebrew slave 40 years before. But after 40 years tending sheep in the wilderness of Midian, he no longer had such a high view of his own abilities. So when he argues with God, and we looked at this at the beginning of our studies, saying, "Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." When he has that low view of his own ability, he is in exactly the right place to have to depend on God for everything that's going to happen. He's in the place where God can finally use him. Pharaoh, on the other hand, is nowhere near doubting his own abilities. Even after all the plagues that have been visited upon his kingdom because of his arrogant, stubborn heart, even after the death of his own firstborn son, he still thinks he can regain control of events and make decisions that will affect the outcome. But even in this, he is in control of nothing. God tells Moses what he's going to do. Exodus 14, verse 4. "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart." That's a recurring theme that we've seen throughout the plagues. "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." Then there's a change of scene in the very next verse, and we're brought not just into the court, but into the mind of Pharaoh. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We've let the Israelites go and have lost their services." So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. Pharaoh's rash decision takes no account of what had happened in Egypt over the previous few months. The reasons why he had finally agreed to Moses' request to let the people go. He acts as if he doesn't need to take God into account at all. And look at the world around us and how men act, as if they don't need to take God into account at all. And even those of us who profess to put our faith in God need to be constantly reminded that God is in control of every circumstance in our lives. Just look at how the story is structured here. In verse 4, God tells Moses he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart to pursue the Israelites. Verses 5 to 7, Pharaoh thinks he's making the decision all by himself, and he's certainly responsible for the consequences of defying God. And look at the forces he's taking, not just the most feared army around at that time, but his special forces, 600 of the best chariots. And then in verse 8, the reader, whether that's the Jews later looking back at their national history, or us sitting here this morning, the reader's reminded again of who is really orchestrating all of this. "The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly." So, how did the Israelites react to what was going on? Had they learned this lesson from seeing how God had sent the plagues? Well, that's what's being tested here. They've been brought to a situation between a rock and a hard place, between the desert and the sea. Is this just bad luck? Is it all going to end badly for them? Where they are is not an accident. It's the result of God's clear guidance, confusing though that may be to them and to us. You see, God is so in charge of everything that's happening here that he predicted it hundreds of years before. When God established his covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, he told him, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and ill-treated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions.'" And here we have the people leaving their captivity after 400 years with the silver and gold of the Egyptians freely given to them. And they've been in Egypt because of the amazing story of Joseph. If ever there's a case of bad circumstances being used by God, it's the story of Joseph, who was sold by his brothers as a slave and became prime minister of Egypt in order to rescue them from famine. And Joseph had said on his deathbed, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. And that was fulfilled. That's why that little incident is put in verse 19 of chapter 13. To remind us, as Moses takes Joseph's bones, that prophecy is being fulfilled here. Ever since they started their journey on the night of the Passover, God has been guiding them supernaturally. It says, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. Now, we might actually be envious of that. Oh, that's clear guidance, isn't it? I wish I could get that. Well, they had that because they didn't have this. They knew very little of God. Moses even had to teach them God's name. But they needed guidance, and God gave it to them. So why then does God tell Moses to take the people back along the route they'd already covered and camp in front of Pi Hahiroth? Surely it wasn't a mistake in the divine sat-nav. Had some circumstance occurred which they hadn't foreseen? Traffic delays caused by an accident up ahead? You don't head off one direction and then go back again miles and miles on your path. What is God thinking of? But Moses doesn't argue. He has learnt to trust God at his word. He just obeys and takes the people back. And we're even allowed to see the purpose in God's actions in verse 3 of chapter 14. It was to make Pharaoh think the people were wandering about aimlessly in the desert and were prime pickings to be recaptured and returned to slavery. It was bait in a trap. You see what reality is here. God is in total control of the situation and always has been, even through the four centuries of slavery. But how did the Israelites react? As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us into the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Now, our passage this morning ends on a cliffhanger. It's labeled in our Bibles, "Crossing the Red Sea." But as I've said, that's not the original. They didn't know that was going to happen. So there we have them. In front of them is the sea. Behind them is the army of Pharaoh. And there's nowhere else to go. Now, don't worry too much about where that sea was. If you research it, you'll find there's all sorts of different theories as to what the journey of the Israelites in the Exodus was. It was a large body of water. They couldn't swim across it, and there weren't any boats. So wherever it is, it's a miracle. But as they see Pharaoh's army on the hill, panic spreads through the camp. Why'd they come back here? What was Moses thinking about? Wouldn't they have been better off staying enslaved in Egypt? And Moses just says to them, "Don't be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." So what's all this got to do with us? It's all very well looking at the story when we know the dramatic ending. But what we're looking at this morning isn't about the crossing of the Red Sea. It's about how the people reacted before they experienced that great miracle. It's about trusting God, believing his promises, taking him at his word. What does God have to say to us in all of this? Let's look again at the three main headings that we've looked at with the story. God's assessment, of us, our assessment of ourselves, and then the reality. What is God's assessment of us? We've already mentioned Jesus' words to the apostles, apart from me, you can do nothing. That's the consistent message of the New Testament, of the whole Bible. Paul writes to the Romans, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And what is the consequence of our sin, of falling short of the glory of God? The writer to the Hebrews tells us, people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. That's the bad news. But it's only part of the bad news. It gets worse. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. Again, Paul in chapter 3 of Romans writes, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. And writing to the Galatians, who were turning back to law and rules, he says, a person is not justified by works of the law. By the works of the law, no one will be justified. That's God's assessment. And we have to have and understand that bad news before we can see how glorious the good news is. But we find this truth hard to accept. Our assessment is different. We always want to think there's something we can do. We can try to be better. We can do good things to balance out the bad. That's what all the religions of the world are trying to do, whether it's the superstition of the animist sacrificing a chicken to appease the rain god, or the sincere, devoted follower of one of the world's major religions who is desperately trying to keep all the rules and doesn't know if he's going to manage it. The best of it is just rebuilding the Tower of Babel. Look at Peter's assessment of himself, this very famous passage. Peter replied, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. Truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, this very night before the cock crows, you will disown me three times. But Peter declared, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the other disciples said the same. Aren't we all like Peter? We make these promises and resolutions to others, to ourselves, to God, in the sincere hope that we can keep them. But it's self-deception. We cannot change ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. We're just like the Israelites who left Egypt thinking they were ready for battle. The reality was that they would tremble with fear when they faced it and wish they'd never left the safety and security of their slavery. Is that what you're experiencing today as a Christian? Did it all seem so good when you started and then some problem cropped up? That member of the family that you were convinced would believe when you explained it to them didn't? Or some old temptation caught you again and you realized you weren't as changed as you'd hoped? Or that situation at work that's becoming unbearable and you're wondering why God doesn't seem to be listening to your prayers? And you can't talk to anyone about it. After all, everyone else at church says they're fine. And here we are, marching out like Israelites, leaving Egypt, thinking we're ready for battle. So is it just you? No, it's all of us. We've all experienced these issues in one form or another, and we've all said we're fine when we're asked how things are. It wasn't just Peter who declared he would never disown Jesus. All the other disciples said the same. Peter is singled out in the story because of his denial three times. But all of them ran away when Jesus was arrested. We've all failed to live up to our own expectations and to other people's. But I'll tell you this, we've never failed to live up to God's expectations, because he knows us better than we know ourselves. And the tremendous thing about this story of the Exodus is the people shout at Moses and tell him he should have left them in Egypt. The tremendous thing is that God saves them anyway. Not because of anything they've done, but because of his great love for them. So what's the reality? Why did God bring them to this place between the desert and the sea, between the rock and a hard place, where they could see no way out? And we've seen it wasn't an accident. It was very deliberate on God's part. What about the situations that we're facing ourselves today? Maybe it's one of those things I've already mentioned. A family member, a job situation, a temptation that keeps returning. Or maybe it's something else. Illness, loneliness, financial worries. Why is God letting that happen to you? I think we're taught the reason here. He's not punishing us. Punishment would have meant no Passover blood on the door. It would have meant the death of their own firstborn as well as that of the Egyptians, and no rescue from Egypt. God has brought them to this place to teach them a lesson, and he'll need to teach them that lesson again and again, as he does with all of us. Moses says it at the end of this passage we're looking at this morning. Exodus 14, verse 14. That's easy to remember. 14:14. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. This is the good news of the gospel. It makes no sense to us until we see both the danger we're in and the fact that we can do nothing to save ourselves. Those two things that we resist. God's promise to deliver makes no sense until we understand that we need to be delivered. And we cannot do it ourselves. And he will do it, whatever it takes, to teach us that lesson again and again. Ultimately, that deliverance is not the Exodus. That's just the picture. The escape from Egypt, the Passover lamb, the parting of the Red Sea, the destruction of Pharaoh's army. These are pictures to help us understand the meaning of what Jesus has done on the cross. Rescuing us from slavery to sin, dying in our place so that his blood covers us from the wrath of God. The splitting of the temple curtain at the moment of his death, so that we can now have personal, intimate access to a holy God. We can walk through what seemed an impassable barrier. And the final destruction of the devil and all his forces, when we finally enter into that eternal kingdom, of which the promised land is just a picture. That final kingdom where he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And we'll look on back on this life, as Paul says, as a momentary affliction. That final kingdom where there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The psalmist Asaph wrote, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." John Piper writes of that verse, literally the verb is simply fail. There's no may about it. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's us. That's God's assessment of us, but it's not the whole story, as the Israelites learnt in the extremity of their weakness. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. That means we trust him when we can't see a way out. And it's a good place to leave this series this summer. It's easy to trust after the event, after the parting of the Red Sea. Or is it? Does seeing really change our hearts and help us to trust? They had seen God rescue them through the plagues. They'd seen the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire guiding them by day and night. And yet they still didn't trust, because all they could see at the time was the immediate problem. Verse 10 tells us, as Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. And that blinded them to everything else that they had seen. Trust isn't built on seeing. It's built on believing. A friend of mine this week appeared in court, not in this country, along with others in his team who are trying to get the gospel into a town which is 99% Muslim. And they appeared in court on trumped-up charges in an alien and hostile environment. He wrote on Sunday, "We don't want to get bogged down with too much detail, but throughout these last 5 days, we've had one disappointment after another with respect to our lawyer and the court proceedings. We are really in the dark about how things might proceed on Monday in court." This is this past Monday. "And again, we might even be in court without a lawyer. It's way too easy for us to become disappointed and anxious. But each time that happens, when we refocus and remind ourselves that our Father is the one that is in control, we have again been reminded of some wonderful verses in these last 2 days that have sustained us through these last few months." And the first verse he lists is Exodus 14:14. "You need only to be still. The Lord will fight for you." And then he asks for prayer for the hearing on Monday, that the lawyer would indeed be in court, that the charges will be dropped, and light and truth and justice will prevail. And then he gives the same reason that's being given here, that God would be glorified, that people would know who he is. "Pray that God, our glorious and gracious Father, will be made known in our town as a result." And that's the point of it all. In chapter 14, verse 4, God tells Moses, "I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." On Monday night, I heard from him again. After a day in court, he wrote, "We arrived in court around 9:15 and sat listening to all the other proceedings before our case was called at around 12:30. As we trooped into the dock, the prosecutor stood up and asked for another adjournment because the chief prosecution witnesses had been called away to a training seminar in the capital. They'd also somehow neglected to inform both the court and the defense of this detail. And the prosecutor said he was only told on Sunday evening. Our lawyer objected on the grounds that he was ready to proceed. Not surprisingly, as the prosecution had not given him any evidence. He requested the case be dismissed and the main prosecution hadn't turned up and had not provided any evidence to support their charges in the past 3 months. However, the final adjournment was granted, and we will try again on the 5th of August.